Good morning and welcome. Anybody else kind of looking forward to the snow today? I know some of y'all are up pretty high. We're up lower. We're lower than this, but we're still expecting a little bit. So isn't that funny? My kids are excited. They've got sleds ready. They were so bummed. I took them on a trip up here to like in Nevada. We were going up really high. We got to like 8,000 feet. Surely there's going to be some good snow here. It was just mucky, yuck, ice down there. But you know what? I said, do you guys want to play? Yeah! So they ran out, and they got... It's funny to watch these guys. I'm like, do I stop them as a dad, or do I let them go? Because I see them sledding down hills in trees and stuff. Joe tore up his jacket. Noah got hit in the face with a branch. And I'm like, you guys okay? You still having fun? Yeah! So if you see marks on the kids, it's not from me. But I allowed them to do things which were a little reckless. There you go, right? They had some fun. Damaged a little, you know, clothing and their faces and their hands, and we got some splinters, but we had a good time. But they're looking forward to some real snow tonight, so that'll be cool. Open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 4, because we're jumping into that right back where we left off. So we're going to talk a bit about those temptations. You probably noticed, and you probably are ahead of me, because I forgot to grab my program. So as long as I remember it, we'll be okay. But it... Premarital counseling. You're like, what the heck does this have to do? Oh, thank you, you sweetheart. Thank you. What on earth does that have to do with this? I'm going to read the scripture, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. So first, let's get into the Lord's word. Matthew chapter 4. I know we did verse 1 last time, but we'll start there for context. Because we remember, Jesus just got through doing what? He got what? Boom. He got baptized by John the Baptist. And this was no normal baptism. We're happy if we do a baptism and then people are here, you know. I've done a few baptisms, like 4 baptisms during COVID, you know, and it's nice. You have a couple people in here that can, yay, but it's always nice when you can have like a whole room full of people encouraging you on, right? So Jesus is here and he gets baptized. And sure enough, who shows up for Jesus' baptism? The Holy Spirit and the Father God. Spirit descends on him, it says, like a dove. And then it says this thundering voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, right? You know, with whom I am well pleased. That's a God impression. I don't know. I can't even do it, but, you know.
Probably in Hebrew.
Probably in Hebrew, or it was more like Morgan Freeman. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, I don't know. But however God sounded, I'm sure it was impressive. But then... Jesus the Son is what? And we're going to start there. It says, chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Does anyone else want to hear that sentence attached to your name? And then Pat was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, you know, and then Josiah was like, nobody wants to hear that. But it says that of Jesus here, and we read, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. I don't know about y'all, but if I miss a meal, I'm hungry. So I think this is pretty amazing. But Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights. This ain't no figurative language, folks. He was hungry. I don't know if he was hangry. Do you think Jesus got angry when he got hungry? Probably not. I think he controlled. It was righteous anger. Can you be righteously hungry angry? I don't know. But it says he was hungry. Oh, gosh, I almost did that wrong. And then the tempter came. Isn't that nice of Satan to show up at your weak spots? He goes, I know this is the time. I need to show up. Oh, goodness. He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, this is Jesus, of course, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a good answer, isn't it? Man, it's nice when you can use scripture right there to talk back to Satan. But Satan sees the game and he says, okay, I'll one-up you. Well, then the devil took him to the holy city. He didn't call ahead. He just showed up. The devil took him to the holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Any of y'all afraid of heights? That freaked me out. I don't think Jesus was scared, but I'd be. And it says, he took him up there and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. See, Satan's playing the game now. It is written. Well, it's also written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan's quoting out of their Psalm 91. You ever like how maybe we do it sometimes? You pull something out of context and make it mean something it doesn't mean? Man, we're good at that. People, I mean, are good at that. But I love how Jesus makes a correction. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, hey, you don't dare God. You ever had to play that as a kid, truth or dare? Man, what were you? Were you truthers or darers? I don't know about you guys, but I always got scared. I said, truth, it'll be embarrassing, but if I dare, my Father will find out. You're going to have me do something so embarrassing, but we don't dare God. Oh, God, I dare you to do this. You said you do it. How about now? You want to try it? No, we don't want to play like that. So he says, no, do not do that. And then it says in verse 8 again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That sounds pretty amazing. I tell you, yeah, this other week I took my boys. We told you we went up there to go look for a little bit of snow. We visited my aunt before she leaves for Hawaii. She's going back to paradise, so to speak. So she's looking at getting out of the desert. She's living in Carson City right now, in Minden rather, and she's looking at going back to Hawaii. She's grandfather stuff is done. We're just saying goodbye. And Derek was down there. It was hilarious. And he just looked at Carson City, you know, this little light speckling here in the, you know, in the desert. And he's like, this is the biggest city I've ever been to. I'm like, you've been to Sacramento. You've been to San Diego. But for whatever reason, Carson City was really impressive at that moment, right? So I can't imagine what Jesus is looking at, because if he's looking at all of the kingdoms of the world, you know, guys, we dig up things in the desert. We look at what Babylon used to be and we marvel. If we're honest with ourselves, there's some amazing architecture now, but look at the ancient wonders of the world that we really don't topple and we can't get there. So Satan is showing Jesus all of this. And then what does he say? He said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Here's the best one of all. Jesus does reply, it is written, but what does he do first? Say it with me. Maybe you got it in your Bible. I got, be gone, Satan. That sounds a little more like a King Jamesy kind of thing, but some versions say, get behind me. Literally in the Greek, it's like, go away, scat, skedaddle, get out of here. It's not a nice thing. It's get away, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There is no misunderstanding who the Lord is, and it ain't you. And he says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Who thinks they would enjoy a time in the wilderness? When you do something really special, think about one of the most special trips you can make. If you are a young married person, what do we all expect in our culture to go on if you got the cash right after you get married? You go on a honeymoon, don't you? Where'd you all go on your honeymoon? I got to go to Tahoe for a couple days and then Orlando, Florida, because I'm a theme park junkie. Let me rephrase that. I was a theme park junkie. I'm old now. Those rides hurt. I don't want to do that no more. The kids, you guys go have fun. I can watch. But we went and did some fun, but we see that these things are interesting. I think it's funny. I like how Jim Gaffigan put it. He says, isn't this great? We have this very young couple getting married. Now we're going to send them on an expensive, undeserved vacation. It's like, what have you all done yet? That's really hard. You just had a big, expensive party other people paid for you, and now you get to go on a vacation you can't afford. You know, it's a really weird thing that we do. And do you think a honeymoon, though, people joke about, what do they say when life sets in? They say the honeymoon is what? Honeymoon's over. Because you start realizing, oh my goodness, this is person I thought is not perfect like I expected. Worse yet, they realize the same thing about you. Oh my goodness, we're not perfect people. There are problems. It is so interesting and I say beautiful that God uses times of wilderness and alone to draw nearer to us and expose us. The honeymoon, as great as it is, we want to spend. The whole purpose is not the roller coasters. That was ours, not yours probably. But it's the time together. It's the time alone. It's an intimacy. I have friends, Kenny and Stephanie. When they went on their honeymoon, they hiked as far out as they could into nowhere so that no one was around. They took their food with them and they just spent time, man and wife, around deer and raccoons and you name it. And they just enjoyed the peace with God and each other. That's about as close as I think you can probably get to the garden experience nowadays. Getting out into the sticks all alone and just spending time between your beloved and your Lord. That's pretty awesome. I think they had the idea right. Sometimes we look at these periods and God, as you know, seems to lead us into them. Think about David's running from Saul in the wilderness. It's where he wrote things like Psalm 63:1 and says, "Oh my God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Guys, the wilderness in the Jesus' area we're talking about, he's not getting out into lush verdant forests and Snow White singing to animals, right? There's nothing. There's just brush, rocks, and dirt. This is not a happy wilderness hike. This is nothing. I like how it says in the scripture, in some places they said they went out into the wilderness or they went out into nothing. And the word is lodabar in Hebrew. It literally means no thing. You ever want to go out there? What's up there? Oh, nothing, man. No, seriously, what's out there? Nothing. Well, what's it called? Nothing. Hey, come on, you're messing with me. No, it's no thing. It means nothing. He went out into this place and we see God do this over and over again to draw people near to him. Now, did Jesus need to be drawn to the Father? Oh, I heard it, Jim. What did he say? No. He was as close to the Father as anyone could possibly be. The perfect example for you and me. But he did it to walk in the example because we couldn't do it so well. And he's showing us the right way. You see, Adam and Eve were in their own beautiful wilderness, having their own honeymoon. They had everything they could possibly want and everything they could possibly need. For us, that means we don't need our cell phones and other things. Just saying, we don't need all these things that we think we need. But they had it, and they had God. They just had one thing that they couldn't have. And it proved to be the one thing that would wreck it all. You see, Adam and Eve had everything when Satan came to tempt. Jesus, he didn't have any of those things. He didn't have the garden. He didn't have lush water. He didn't have fruit trees. He didn't have ease before the curse. He's dealing with hunger, with illness. I don't know about you, but 40 days is a long time. And he's dealing with all this in the worst of circumstances. You know what it tells me is that even in the best of circumstances, people like you and me, we have a habit of making the wrong choice. But praise God, Jesus was in the worst of circumstances and he still made the right one. This story is a victory of Jesus. Not to put us down that we can't. It's because we can't and we need someone to do it. And he says, I'll do it. I'll go in the worst of circumstances and I will succeed for you. God oftentimes had to take people when they were at their most and their highest things and take them somewhere. Look at Moses, who was a prince for 40 years in Egypt. And then he ran away. He killed a guy. That ain't a good thing. He ran away for 40 years. He spent out in the wilderness taking care of sheep. Elijah, after his Mount Carmel experience, standing up for God and up to the prophets of Baal, and they were slaughtered. And he runs with excitement down to talk to the king. It's like, hey, the rain's coming back now. Everything's wrapping up. And then he gets there and he gets Jezebel. You're a dead man. And what does he do? He runs away out into the wilderness. But the great thing is, what does God do in those wilderness times? He sends him food, encouragement. He guides him and brings him to Sinai and appears to him and commissions him again. We have God meeting us in the wilderness even after our greatest times, even when the Spirit and the Father show up for a baptism. Sometimes we have to go through some rough spots. God uses that wilderness to draw us to him. And I know figuratively we can apply that to our lives. I hope God isn't going to send you out into the wilderness to hike in amongst nothing to reveal himself. Hopefully we get it before we get there. But we can take... Whoa, this is coming. You're jumping ahead. Yeah, this is the great. I know it sounds dark. No, there's more things coming. Dennis is absolutely right. And that was one of the points we'll get to. But looking at it here, that God uses the wilderness to draw us to him. And the first blank you got, there's temptations of the flesh. How many of y'all know that the first, most easiest way that we oftentimes give in to things are things that we physically desire? Things I want. Last night I had a Heath bar, not because I needed it, but because I wanted it. What was worse yet is it was for the kids, but...
Save.
There you go. That's right. I'm doing this for your good. This hurts me more than it hurts you. It'll hurt my blood sugar, but it's going to be good for you guys. That was not my intent when it was taken, though. That was the dad tax. You know, everybody knows God gets 10%. Dad gets 1 out of 10 candies. So this was there, but there's temptations of the flesh. The Satan starts with this and says, you know, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just make these stones become bread? Did Jesus have the power to do that?
Yeah,
absolutely. Interesting thing about the word temptation. We think of temptation as like somebody with a carrot on a stick in front of us. Funny thing is, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't chase a carrot. Give me a Heath bar, you know, give me a Cheeto. Cheeto on a stick would be better. You know, it's close enough to a carrot, so you got a Cheeto on a stick, right? And we think of temptation as being that, but this word here is not just a temptation, a leading towards something. It actually means much more like a trial, an experiment to find if something is true. Jesus was led into the wilderness to test him. Can he resist where we failed? That's a better reading of that word as opposed to temptation. Although there were temptations, but it was a testing of Jesus' character. Oftentimes temptation comes, like we said, after these times of great blessing. And Satan tempts us with good things. Is bread good? Come on, you carnivores, you know it is. Man, my wife makes sourdough bread right now, homemade, you know, and you get that right batch. Man, I had a sandwich yesterday that was soft and gushy and gooey, and it was so good. We know that bread can be a great thing, you know, unless you're diabetic or, you know, celiac or something, you know, you have an issue with it, you're, you know, gluten intolerant. That can be bad. But Satan tempts us with good things. However, we know that even things that are good, even things that seem like they're in our best interest at times, because that's what Satan does. He somehow convinces us, this is for your good. You need this. Do we need food? Sure. Do I need all the food I eat? Probably not. We recognize there's a difference between what is good and when it's good. Food is good for us. The kind of food I eat, I got to be careful about. How much I eat and when I eat it is also a thing. And Satan's tempting him with something small. You ever find it funny that when Satan started this whole thing, what did he tempt Adam and Eve with? It was with a piece of fruit. Fruit, man. This is good. And it's not all that there is, we know. He starts tempting us with these little things, but they're outside of the will of God. That was the one piece of food and fruit they couldn't touch. They could not eat. And he says, take it. Take it. And when he saw that it was desirable, right, that it was good for food and desirable for gaining knowledge and wisdom, there was a pull there. And it was more than one way, but it starts in the flesh, something we want. I don't know, man, anybody ever have, like, you know, your wife reach over, start scratching your back, and you're like, oh, that's amazing. You know, we make back scratchers so we can do it ourselves. That's a simple little thing, but feels amazing. There are things in here that just feel good. Some things, can I get an amen? It feels good to be human sometimes. It hurts a lot, too. There's a lot of bad stuff. We're like, Lord, get rid of the curse. I want this to be done with. I want to jump ahead. We're looking forward to the honeymoon, but we're going through premarital counseling. Amen? We're getting trained, taught up. We're learning how to walk with our God. The great thing, like Jenna said, is that we have a helper. We have hope. Who went with Jesus and led him into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit of God. It's not on your blanks, but you want to write that down. You know what God gives you and I so we can help with temptation? We follow the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is who led Jesus there, because that was the Father's will. This is the next step. And when we're in those situations, we as believers in Jesus Christ have been given the Holy Spirit for the same thing, to lead us. Now, we pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation. Can I get an amen for that? You know, if I'm working on my diet, don't drive me by an In-N-Out. You know, I don't want to smell that, but I do. Speaking of which, Carson City has an In-N-Out. We were going to go to Chick-fil-A. I thought it was road work going on. There was a 2-block line to get into that parking lot. So I'm sorry, In-N-Out, you were number 2 on that day, but we still loved you. And it was good. But the point is that We don't want that temptation. But they can come. These things that are there. But Father God is good. And what did Jesus say so many times when talking about what he was going to do? Like in John chapter 5, he said, "Truly I tell you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." John 6:38, he says, "I've come to heaven not to do my own will, but whose? The will of the Father." If Jesus didn't make stones to bread, it's because God the Father didn't want him to at that time, guys. We can trust that why did Jesus do something in the Bible? You want a really simple answer? It was his will, because he didn't want to, and that was the best. Because anything God does is the best thing in that situation. So why not make stones to bread? That wasn't in his plan. And that's a hard thing to, because there's a lot of good things in this world, like we said. But if it's not according to God's will, what he wants, then it's not right. Sin literally means in Greek, hamartia, isn't that? Means missing the mark, unless that's the Hebrew. Check me, guys. Somebody's going to find out. But missing the mark, it means like you're an archer and you're trying to get the target, man. You know, I just started archery for fun here. I'm helping my kids out, and they've got it was great, actually. They've got like a bendy slide right next to the haystacks, and I'm like, I shot into the slide, and the sucker went up. That was pretty cool. I missed the mark, and I broke the arrow. That's two, but I'm glad I didn't shoot anybody, you know, and miss it. But when we miss the mark in sin, it's anything short. If it's not a bullseye, that's wrong. And that's the hard thing we have. We think, well, if it's close enough to the mark, it's good. God says, no, I have a perfect standard. And that's not to say to discourage you or beat you up, but that's why he gives us these things to help, so that we might follow and walk through the Spirit's leading. But at the same time, he also, look at that again. What did Jesus use specifically when he was in battle with Satan over his temptation at that time? The Word of God, folks. God has given us his beautiful Word written down, not only so that we can use it in those times, but we have to understand it right, to rightly divide it, meaning to break it down and understand. Because Satan, he used the Word of God to Jesus and says, "Doesn't it say this? Didn't it say you could do this?" And Jesus is like, "Man, you are pulling that straight out of context. You know, I want to get one of those hats. You got straight out of Compton. I want to get straight out of context." And it's talking about the scriptures when you pull them out like that. He goes, "That is not what that means." In fact, if you had read Psalm 91 in further context, you'd find out that that's not exactly what that's talking about. But it's easy for us to see something and to say, "Oh, I want that. That's a scripture I can use to justify my belief, my position, my feeling." And we're not looking at God. What did you mean when you wrote that down for me? Is it just to please me and justify my own positions, or is it for God to tell me about who I am and who he is? We need to change, right? Be changed by the Word of God, not try to change the Word of God so that it suits me better. God made us in his image, and when we try to do it backwards, it ends up bad. When we make God more like us, that's not good. That's an idol, folks. When we make something else to be God, and he says, "That's not me." "Well, God, you're like this. I didn't show you that." Guys, remember that PSA back from the 80s or 90s and that kid's taking drugs? "I learned it from watching you, Dad." Sometimes we get mad at God, and he just turns to us and says, "I never taught you that. That wasn't me. Let me show you who I am." He gave us his Spirit, and he wrote a book about it so that we can know, because there's folks that, like me, I make lots of mistakes. I struggle with the flesh just like you guys do, maybe more so. I got problems just like everybody, and we all can sin and fall. That's why we need the body. That's what we're told to confess to each other, our sins, so that we might be healed in the book of James. Why? What did they do when they came out to get baptized by John in the Jordan? They came out repenting. Repentance was the call, but they were confessing their sins. They were saying, "Hey, this is what I'm doing. This is who I am inside, and I don't want that anymore. I want to be changed. I want to be made new." So we can be honest with each other. Because Satan, he doesn't just want to tempt us in the flesh, because he's got a further motive, and you know it. Point two is temptations of the heart. Satan desires not only to corrupt who we are and to get his foot in the door. He's not just satisfied with leading us off track. He's utterly out there to destroy us. What does the scripture say? But he's prowling. He's prowling around, roaring like a lion. I just invented a new word. He's prowling around. Yeah. See, he took Jesus up that next part, right? And he took him to the height of the temple. Now, the Kidron Valley backs up right there to that Temple Mount. If Jesus were to jump, and if he were to keep on going until he stopped rolling, it'd probably be about 450 feet. Anybody else want to jump off that? Nah, that's a lot. But Satan seeks to tempt, to get us to do these things. And what was inside of the heart at this time? I've talked about it before. I'm sure you guys know. You guys are all read up on your word. When Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden and Satan offered that piece of fruit and says, "Take this. It's good." Were they only thinking about its taste? Was it just a matter of the flesh? He said it was desirable for knowing both good and evil. There was something else that was there that she wanted more of. And even in it, Satan had an implication. Even think of his words to Jesus. What did he say? He prefaced the first two temptations. I know if you read Luke, there's a different order. I think Matthew's order is probably right, personal opinion. But Luke didn't say that this was the exact order in that account. He said and instead of then like Matthew does. I think Matthew's is right. And in that second temptation, he looks and he says, again, "Well, if you are the Son of God." Guys, what did God say in Scripture before Adam and Eve were tempted? It says, "Don't eat from this, because the day you do, you will surely die." That's the last thing recorded we have, God doing this, right? Like a command to them, as far as I recall. But we get this. God has given them these instructions, and Satan shows up, and he's already countermanding this. What's the last thing that we have recorded in Scripture that the Father said to the Son? Announced to the world even, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What does Satan bring up as a question the first time he talks to Jesus? "If you are the Son of God." He's already bringing into question what the Father has plainly stated. "Will you surely die if you do this?" Well, you know, he's bringing into question God's words and God's character. Getting Eve to doubt God's goodness and intent was a sin of the heart. That God doesn't really have my best interest. How many of us, let's be honest, have ever thought that about reading the Word and looking at what we perceive as rules and going, "Oh my goodness, God doesn't want me to have any fun." That's a selfish, human, natural, you know, thing. When we get told no, why? Why not? Well, who are you to say that I can't have, I can't do this? We want to rebel a little bit. And Satan brings this in there, questioning what God had said. And he does the same thing here with Jesus. Instead of, did God really say, "Well, if you are the Son of God, go ahead and do this." Guys, Satan's going to make us question what God has said. So how do we respond? We follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We utilize the Word of God, because Jesus replies to this next scripture, of course. He replies back with scripture. You ever find it interesting as well? What passage of scripture does Jesus continue to quote from when Satan is tempting him? Do you guys know where it's from? It's from Deuteronomy. It's one of those books everybody loves to read, right? It's fun when it's a story. Ah, it's creation. Ah, it's a family. Ah, they're doing lots of crazy stuff. Oh, there's slavery. Oh, they're set free. Oh, now they got to sit at a mountain. God's showing up, giving them rules. And then there's big sections. Oh, they're building the tabernacle. Okay, I get it. God tells Moses everything. And then Moses repeats everything. And you're like, I just read this. It's over here. Why did you do it twice? And you start getting through, and then it's like, okay, something's going to happen, right? Then you get into Numbers, and it's like, oh my goodness, you guys can't stay good for a minute. And then he struggles, and then it's like, okay, now you're in 40 years in the wilderness because you all doubted. You're all not going and not believing me, not trusting me. It talks about Leviticus, learning the ways of the priesthood, approaching a holy God. And then after all this time in the wilderness, they're about to go into the promised land. Israel is thinking, we're now about to start our honeymoon. We're done now with our premarital counseling. They go up, they pass through by miracle through the river. They go up to Jericho and they listen to the Lord and his angel. And they do the marching every day and the shouting at the end, right? And what happens to the walls? They come a tumbling down. Bam! And God says, don't take anything for yourselves. And what happens? Achan, man. It was Achan or Achan. Yep. I always like to think he was Achan because he did some wrong stuff. I'm just Achan for bacon. So Achan takes things out of the city and he buries it and hides it. And the Lord says, and they go up to the next thing because Jericho was a big walled city, fortified, armies, huge things. They go up to the next place and even the scouts say, dude, it's nothing next to Jericho. We don't even got to take all of our force, just a little bit. Well, let's go up there. We'll take care of them. What happens? They were routed. They got defeated. What, 36 died? And they had to come back. And why? They thought this is done. Say again?
Sin in the camp.
There you go. There was sin in the camp. They thought they were in their honeymoon. They were still in their premarital counseling time. It was still time to learn. But Satan tries to get at us. And we need to recognize that sometimes as much as we desire the honeymoon of God, which is planned ahead, it's wonderful. It's not here yet. Even you and I right now in this world, does anybody think this is heaven on earth right here? Oh, no. Why do we expect it then? We get upset when things go wrong. It's like, well, yeah, we're not done yet. We're still dealing with sin and human nature and the problems on earth. And Christ has not come to usher in his kingdom yet. And Satan's doing all this stuff. And sometimes we just think this is just, you know, it's just sin. It's just a battle in my mind. How many of y'all know that temptation is not just a psychological thing? That there is a spiritual reality of what's going on. I'm not blaming Satan for all temptation. We stumble on our own just fine without his help. But there's a war. The Bible talks about spiritual realities, angels, demons, things that are battling around us. Now, we know who's going to win. We know whose side is stronger, but that does not diminish the battle that is around us and temptation that is present in our lives. Because Satan is not doing this. Does Satan love Jesus? Does he want the best for him? No. You know what? Think about that next temptation. Fill in the blank. I know I'm running late. Temptations of the soul. Put that on your third blank because I want to read that. Because Satan drops the pretense. Here anymore, he says, forget about if you are the Son of God stuff. He takes him to the pinnacle of the world and says, look at everything. I'll give it to you if you'll just treat me like God. Imagine that. The Son of God who's been with the Father from eternity and he says, treat me like the Father. Jesus says, get out of here. And I'll quote from Deuteronomy again. Man shall only worship and serve Yahweh. Ain't gonna happen. He says, this is the way it's supposed to be. Deuteronomy, guys, was a book that Moses read to Israel. He says, as you are going into this new land, don't forget what the Lord has commanded you. Don't forget him and his ways. He was reteaching the word of God to the nation of Israel so they would remember. And Jesus pulls from that same book because he, just like Israel, had to be in the wilderness for a time. He says, I'll do it, but I will succeed. Where the first Adam failed having everything, the Son of Man, the second Adam, succeeded having nothing but the Spirit and the Word. And that's what you and I need because we don't face a psychological battle of temptation in my mind. It's a spiritual battle. There are two real kingdoms, just as real as anything on earth, that are battling now. But one king is greater and one kingdom will prevail. The Lord God has promised that he will be victorious. Satan's not after just to get us to stumble. You see, what if Jesus just had said, okay, I'll step into my kingdom now, as opposed to waiting until all these other things are accomplished? What would Jesus have done? This is a conjecture. What would Jesus have done if he had listened to Satan and said yes? There you go. That's right, sister. He'd have disobeyed God. If that had happened, I don't think it would have, but if it did, because that's what Satan's trying to do, even the impossible. He's trying to trip up Jesus. And he's saying, if Jesus had done that, that would mean Jesus would have sinned. Oh, my goodness. I don't want to get off theological on it. My point is, this is Satan's goal. Because look at the long-term consequences. I can't even imagine, if that were possible, what could possibly happen. But let's just think for you and me. What did Jesus say? Was his first time on earth there, was that for conquering kingdoms and bringing in his own kingdom? Or was it for saving a lost world from sin? The millions and billions before and after who would be born and had been born that had looked to God for hope still needed a Savior. And if I do it that way and I skip the hard part and skip the wilderness and jump right to the honeymoon, not only is it not in God's will, not only was it not good for him, it means that every single one of us, every human being from the beginning to the end would have been lost. So Jesus says, no way, Jose. I ain't saying Satan's name is Jose, but you know what I mean. He says, no way, devil, I ain't doing that. Not just for the Father's will, but I think he also thought of you and me. And all those people who could not be saved because he wouldn't have gone to the cross. He would not have suffered its scorn and endured its shame. But he says, no, this is a hard way, but it's the right way. And get out of here. Are you glad that we can say that to Satan, guys, with authority? We are not to do it disrespectfully and revile angelic powers, as it says in Jude. But you know what? I like James 4, 7 and 8. It's a light verse. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, here's the thing, though. Satan left Jesus, but did he stay gone? We have our victories here and there. But he is going to seek to come after us again. In fact, in Jesus' case, he attacked him through other people, even through Peter. Remember when Peter says, no, Jesus, don't do this. What did Jesus have to tell Peter? Same words we just read, folks. Go away, Satan. Get behind me. That's a hard rebuke. Satan sought to work through other people, and he's capable. Look at what he did to Job. I don't think these are hollow promises when Satan offers it. God and Job are talking, and Satan tries to say, well, Job only is good to you and is righteous because you give him everything he wants. You give him good. You bless him. God says, okay, I'll allow you to take these things from him, but not his life. People argue, does Satan have power? Well, when the Father allowed him, Satan brought winds that took down the houses. He brought raiders up from other areas to steal Job's possessions. That's a lot of power influencing human beings and weather. That's godlike power. I ain't saying Satan's God, but if God allows him, he can let him do a lot of stuff. But praise be to God. Satan's on a leash. He allowed him to do this, but he didn't let him go any further. And in the same way, Satan is allowed something, but he's still on a leash, folks, and he ain't going to win this. The conclusion, I want us to remember this, to look at these important things. God is the one who initiated that encounter in the wilderness, not Satan. God is the one who led him there to be tempted. Now, we read in Scripture in the book of James that the Lord does not tempt anyone. And I'd agree that's true. But yet temptation is within us. Like a magnet responding to an opposite charge, and it pulls. And when we see something that we inappropriately want, there is a draw. Why? Because something is in us that is already there. Not that God does this. But the word temptation, it means to be put to the test. God does not test people, I think, to show them that they're failures. He tests them so that they might be shown approved. And if we fail in this, by the grace of God, he usually gives us a lot of second chances to turn around and say, I done messed up. I need you. I need you. I have to have you. I'm going to lean on you. Because when Jesus stood, and this is that last part of it, leading of the Spirit, the Word of God, what is the final piece? When Jesus withstood all of the temptations of the devil and he fled, like James 4, 7 says, angels came to minister to him. I'd imagine that includes his hunger and thirst and maybe even his mental condition. I don't know. But the implication in the Scripture is that everything that Jesus had been missing was fulfilled at that moment. How many times have we said yes to Satan, the used car salesman of eternity, to buy the lemon when God is behind him with what we really need? You ever done that before? You buy something and like 2 days later you find what you really wanted, looking for, and they're like, right away, he is taken care of. And in James 4, verse 8, it's a beautiful thing. It says, submit to God, right? Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the next verse, I think, is even more important. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves. That's what we do. We resist that devil. We use the word of God accurately. We lean on the Spirit and his leaning. And then we draw close to God, as close as we can get, with his promise that he will do the same. So that instead of being drawn by the magnet of sin, we are being drawn like a magnet to the heart of the Father. That's how we handle temptation, like Jesus did. Follow the Spirit. Know your word. Believe it. And then draw near to our loving Lord. You see, we're looking forward, Christians, to a honeymoon, but it hasn't happened yet. Right now, we're still in our premarital counseling. You see, like a Jewish wedding, there is a proposal of marriage. And if it's accepted, what does the husband do? If, say it louder, you're good. Sister, that's it. That's right. He says, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, because that's what a Jewish husband would do. They would say, my young bride, you have accepted it and we are considered married, but we are not yet consummated. I will go and prepare a place in my Father's house for you. And when it is ready, he comes back to take them. This is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples, because that's exactly what a marriage was. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. Has he come back to take us yet? No, we're engaged, folks, but we can't have the wedding party yet. And sometimes we wonder why we're not in the wedding party and that we're still having some trouble. We're still working a few things out. And that's okay, because our groom, Jesus Christ, has not left us without hope and without help. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us his word. And he has given us assurance of nearness to God, that we can withstand the devil until we are home, until we are not just engaged, not just married in letter only, but indeed. And we celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb with him, as we read in Revelation 19. We're coming there. But we're not there yet, Christian. Your wedding day is ahead. Look forward to it with joy. And when you have the enemy try to break up your relationship and make you doubt his goodness, follow the Spirit, lean on the Word. Draw near to the Father. That's what you and I can do every day now. And we can take hope, because although I may stumble in it, Jesus never did. Let's pray to him now. Lord God, I want to thank you so much for the perfect example you gave us in Scripture. Although you, Jesus, being God in likeness and power and all these things, you showed us how to walk through this. You didn't use your power to make things easier. You didn't just whisk away all of the troubles and just banish Satan with a whim and lock him away so that you could be unmolested by him and his temptations. But instead you bore it and you taught us how. Although you could do these things, you subjected yourself to a human experience so that we could draw confidence that our Savior and Lord knows what it is like to be hungry, knows what it is like to be tempted, knows what it's like to desire these things. And you've taught us how to defeat an enemy far greater than us, because you've given us your Spirit to empower us and lead us. You've given us your word to correct us and teach us. And you've given us relationship with you that we could never have on our own. And your way is better. And all the things that Satan offers, God, they're lies. They're wrong. They may even be good things, but at the wrong time. Help us to seek, as you, Jesus, prayed to the Father, your will be done, not mine. Help us to look in the same way as you gave us that example, Jesus Christ, that our hearts may be different and we would look to you and say, your will, not mine.
may I be transformed by the Spirit of God to conform to the will of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to do this and to teach others to do the same. This is the way. Help us to walk in it. We ask this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.